Visitors. So many visitors thronged Herrnhut after the awakening that the brothers began to hold special services for them, the Fremdenstunde, visitors' hour, every Lord's Day afternoon. Not only that, but within a year's time, a great correspondence had developed with seekers throughout Europe and abroad. Even though postage traveled slowly and many did not yet use the mail in the 1720s, sometimes as many as 50 letters arrived in a day at Herrnhut, and 100 or more sat waiting on answers. In the spirit of Christ, those who answered the letters tried to write as clearly and simply as possible what they believed. Through their contact, hundreds came to the congregation from afar and found their place among the believers. Not all visits, however, were encouraged or even tolerated. A community statute forbade the entry of quack doctors, clowns, bear dancers, and magicians to Herrnhut. Night watchmen could give food to beggars, but money gifts only on Tuesdays, and only to those the brothers approved. No money was to be given to immoral wasters or drunkards unless they repented of their ways. To accommodate their visitors, the brothers built a large guest house at Herrnhut and elected suitable couples to care for it. In the summer, according to a community statute, men could not sit at its tables after 9, and in the winter, not after 8 o'clock in the evening. Order only those who felt inner unity with the believers at Herrnhut could live there. Others they gently but firmly helped to find new homes. Even then, living at Herrnhut and cooperating with its communal order did not guarantee full fellowship with the believers, nor did baptism, a washing in the blood of the Lamb, assure communion privileges. Ludwig von Zinzendorf correctly stated the Brotherhood's feeling when he wrote, "It is a real satisfaction to a brother or sister to be looked upon by his or her fellow members as the truth is, no better. When a person comes into the congregation and says, 'I have lived so and so and involved myself in such and such,' he is welcome, but he must not press to be received, confirmed as a member of the congregation, or admitted to Holy Communion. Nor is this any punishment. It is only what Common Sense 59 dictates. Before permitting them to take part in communion, the brothers at Herrnhut instructed new converts carefully. Only those who have come to love the wounds of the Savior, those who have begun to understand how much has been forgiven them, may be admitted to Holy Communion," they agreed. And to be slow in admitting people to communion is a great advantage for everyone on both sides. Even after formal acceptance into the Brotherhood, all members, the old and the new, those in authority and those without, passed through a period of self-examination and private interviews, brothers with brothers and sisters with sisters, before communion. If a question remained about partaking in the sacrament, which to do unworthily might bring damnation, the congregation discerned the Savior's will with the use of the lot. "The Savior was severe today," reads an entry in the community diary, "and did not allow 20 to partake." This, considering how seriously the believers at Herrnhut took communion, is not surprising. The Manual of Doctrine states, "Q, is this supper appointed for people who are yet in their sins? A, one cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of devils," 1 Cor 10:21. Q, are the members of a church liable here to a great danger? A, that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Q, what then is to be done? Let a man examine himself. Q, what harm is it if one should go without being so approved? A, he is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord's settlers at Herrnhut, only received a welcome to take part in communion after promising to obey the community's rules and conforming to them in every area of life. In a community statute of 1734, the brothers wrote, "One must promptly obey the Savior in little as well as in big things. To be faithful in little things is something everyone can do. In the same way, minor transgressions of detail must be dealt with just as severely as major ones, for with time they can lead to greater ruin than if someone commits an outstanding offense." It is not without reason that God has chose to root unconcerned carelessness out from among us with standards, limits, and means of correction, Ordnungen, Schranken, Unzucht. In a letter to seekers at Nuremberg, Christian David explained the Moravian position. "The keys of binding and loosing are given to the congregation by Jesus. This is a spiritual power. To have it, the congregation must be in Christ Jesus. It must stand in his spirit, mind, and will, and use his word in the right way. It must let the word do what it wants in all honesty, without respect of persons. The word must be its guiding star. The congregation must keep the word in faithful obedience, in humility and sincerity, and present it to all in purity and truth. If the congregation wants to bind and loose, it must make its rules, use its gifts and powers of faith, pronounce its blessings or threats, and decide whether a soul deserves punishment or mercy for the honor of God and the sake of its members' salvation. It may not discipline anyone except in the name of Jesus. Then it must persevere in prayer until that soul feels the binding or loosing of the congregation both in the inner and outer man, either painfully or beneficially. Only then will the disciplined soul give honor to God and confess before God and the congregation that it has sinned. Then the congregation can either show mercy to it and can ask God to forgive it, or it can deal sternly with it and save it with fear. Happy the congregation when it abides in the mind and spirit of Jesus so that he does the binding and loosing among them. Even though the believers at Herrnhut held the binding and loosing of the Lord's congregation in high esteem, the danger of making static rules and of maintaining them long after they lost their function did not escape them. A statement of belief from the records of a meeting in 1740 describes how they felt. The Brothers' Church neither makes nor defends unchangeable rules. The Spirit of Christ is the highest authority among us. In the schools of the world, one studies things out and hopes to become perfect in knowledge. But in the school of the Spirit, one learns piece by piece, and one must always recognize that there are still details we do not understand. In subsequent meetings, they added, "In our sacred rites such as baptism and communion, we as a congregation of Jesus cannot follow an accepted, established, and permanent usage or form like the state churches, religion. Changes in our congregational order and in the practice of its sacred functions may always be anticipated, but they must be introduced and regulated according to the circumstances and state of mind prevailing in each instance. Rules dare not be made for the congregation until everyone, from the least to the greatest, has voiced his opinion and consent, or until all have come to a place of rest with them. Rules must be made specifically for every congregation in light of its own characteristics and needs. They are made to avoid situations that could lead to sin, but after rules are made, they must be strictly adhered to. They must first be accepted inwardly, and one can only ask brothers and sisters to be obedient to what they have confessed and approved of themselves." The Savior did not speak much about church discipline, the believers at Herrnhut decided, because he wanted his followers' hearts to keep them in line. We must remember that wherever a church standard is written out, it is an incomplete and imperfect affair. In another meeting, they declared, "The one who makes laws of the good instructions of the New Testament is foolish and deceptive. Doing good, for the believer, is not a command, but the desire of his new nature. Our duty to live holy lives, to be honest, etc., is nothing more than our duty to eat, or to keep ourselves from falling out the window. If we are believers, it is our nature, our inclination, and a result of our natural aversion. As soon as we make love a command because the Bible says, 'You shall love your God,' we make it an unnatural affair. The one who has tasted of grace loves automatically. The one who comprehends his Creator's sacrificial life and death would do nothing rather than love himself to death." Ludwig von Zinzendorf further described the feeling of the brothers, "Now this ought to be the basis of our whole spiritual building, for it is the only firm one. If keeping our souls for the Savior depended on rules and daily admonitions, all these indeed are good, so far as they prove that we have a sharp eye that guards against wickedness creeping in under the pretext of liberty. But only a man's own heart is able to judge its own disposition towards the eternal bridegroom, and either to condemn or comfort him. If we will be a happy people, we must be so true to him that we would live right, even if there were no discipline. And those who have directly to do with souls must take care neither to terrify or attract them with their influence, causing them to behave well for a time without coming to the Savior. No, the Savior must be all in all. Every believer must settle affairs with him daily before all things. From the Savior we learn to distinguish good from bad. Not only this, every one of us must learn from him how to practice virtue and avoid vice. In short, our example in everything is to be found in his humanity. Church discipline, the more complete it is, the more refined the hypocrites it is likely to make," Ludwig wrote. And in his discourses given at Berlin he said, "Of our Savior and his death and merits we are to remind one another continually, so that our awareness of him may remain acute. But of what is right or not, fitting or not fitting to do, we should not have to speak to one another. We have long wondered exactly how to discern whether a soul has totally or only partially given itself to the Savior. Because my great aversion for rigid church discipline is founded on how I see this matter, we would do well to search it to the bottom." Further statements from brothers' meetings confirm the Moravians' commitment to depend on Christ, not on their own rules and discipline. True church discipline depends on the invisible working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. What people ordinarily call church discipline has little to do with reality. The Holy Spirit is our head theologian, and we are merely his assistants. It is good that we have established order and methods, but we must take care lest we use them to tie the Holy Spirit's hands. All reforms, whether they begin at the head, the hands, the feet, or other members of the body, are useless until the heart is truly changed. We aim at nothing other than to apply the desires of our Savior in a practical way. We have no self-constructed system and do not want one. Rather, we are all taught by the rule given to us by God. We have not once teach what the Savior taught, and clothe ourselves with the Scriptures against our teaching. No sect should be able to raise valid arguments. Also, we must strictly refrain from establishing a firm opinion on matters that have two sides. We dare not insist that what we want to see is necessarily what the Savior wants to see. Our theology dare not 74 become cast in iron. That differences of opinion should arise among them, even after their spiritual renewal, did not surprise the believers at Herrnhut. For this reason they wrote, "Among us we have a fundamental rule. A man shall not be told what to think or what he shall say. The only thing we ask is that he does not force others to accept his ideas. No brother shall do anything against his convictions, but in matters beyond that, all should learn obedience." Only when a person withstood their congregational order in a rebellious spirit did the believers at Herrnhut put him out from among them, and if he repented, they gladly received him back after public confession of sin. Their manual of discipline stated, Q. In what order did the early Christians' church discipline proceed? A. If a man was overtaken in a fault, they restored him in the spirit of meekness. Q. He that would not be reproved? A. They would have no company with him that he might be ashamed, but one that sinned? A. Him they rebuked before all that others also might fear. Was this done so as to be unsupportable? A. They counted him not as an enemy, but admonished him as a brother. Q. When, after all, there was no amendment. A. They put away such an one from among them, or they withdrew themselves from him. Q. And if any one at the same time gave great scandal and persisted in it? A. Him they delivered unto Satan, for the destructioin of the flesh. What people particularly did they deliver up to Satan's chastisement? A. False teachers, 1 Timothy 1:20, etc. Q. To what end? A. That they might learn not to blaspheme. Who did the excommunicating? A. The teachers with there in the church's spirit. Quet. But when the very worst truly humbled himself, A. Then they forgave him and comforted him and confirmed their love toward him. On handling sin and repentance, the Moravians wrote, "Among us it is said, confess your sins one to another, not in order for sins to be publicized, but so we can pray one for another and be healed. We become involved in another person's failings only to the extent that we can be helpful to him. We must listen to our brothers' and sisters' accounts of failure with compassion and understanding, bearing in mind that we are well capable of failing in the same way. In the world, when a person sins, he becomes a marked man. But in the Gemein, the one who sins and repents can be restored to usefulness again. One dare not judge a brother for what he does out of a mistaken understanding or in a time of confusion. A critical or judgmental spirit should not remain in any brother's heart. No quarrel shall be allowed to continue for more than a week, stated a community agreement at Herrnhut. If it cannot be settled, call the congregation together and make disposition of the matter in an hour, or at least before the sun goes down. And, depending on Christ to settle their disputes, those who lived there took nothing to worldly courts of law.